If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue that journey through the second half of Luke chapter 14. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Our Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning knowing as a people that unless you give us ears, we will never hear. Unless you give us insight, we will never understand. So come, O Lord, and meet with us. Come and meet with us in a way that brings deep understanding, true and honest conviction and repentance. Come and meet with us in such a way that hope is refreshed, that faith is stirred, that endurance and encouragement are provoked. Come and meet with us as we come here to meet with you. Speak, O Lord, that we might hear and believe. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Seems on this journey through Luke that I keep having to say, today has a hard teaching in it. You may have noticed that along the journey. Jesus has many hard, challenging things to say to us that can grip our hearts, that can capture our minds, can even at times arrest our emotions. Today is once again one of those days. Largely what we see here is a warning to ask honest questions about the veracity of our faith. Are we really a true disciple of Jesus Christ, or are we playing religious games with God? So here, Jesus, in verse 25, we're told, has great crowds accompanying him. Great crowds. There are many preachers today who want nothing more than great crowds, yes? Jesus does not seem as enamored with the total number of people who are following him. Instead, he fixates on the veracity of the faith of those who follow him. He focuses on the accuracy of those who have truly given their lives to him, and those who have not. So Jesus turns and speaks to the crowds, and he speaks to them in earnest, but he also speaks to them in an offensive way. There is clear offense intended here. Notice in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. Hate. Anyone who comes to me and does not hate. This is not the picture of Jesus that our culture has. Yes? We sang a song in the first worship set that we should sing. It was good. Thank you, Drew. That says Jesus is love. And he is. But love also requires an element of enmity. Enmity. What is the loving response to sin? Hate. And normally that's where this conversation goes. That Jesus righteously hates, that Jesus righteously loves, and that we should learn and understand from him what to love and what to hate. And that's true. But that's not exactly what he's doing in this moment. But let's clarify a few things. Sometimes when we enter into the hard sayings of Jesus, it is easy to be so confused, or to use Rebecca's word from Friday, confuzzled. I love that word. We can get so confuzzled that we don't know how to sort through an issue. So let's set some parameters. One, Jesus does teach his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So clearly, Jesus doesn't just teach hate, right? He teaches us to love. He commands us to love, and he sets the standard for what love looks like, does he not? No greater love is there than that one would lay down their life for another. Yes? He sets the standard and lives up to it. He also tells us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, that you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. It's a law dealing with how you relate in Israel. But he says this, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That I am the Lord is a key for us to understand. He's talking covenantally. This is a covenant obedience issue with the blessings and curses associated with believing and blessings, or disobedience and disbelieving, curses. So the command is that you love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke 6, many months ago, we've already seen verse 27, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. So the standard of love is not something that Jesus is rejecting in this passage for today. He has set the parameters for us. And in fact, when he speaks here of hating, he speaks initially of hating his own mother and father. Isn't there a commandment about how we relate to our mother and father? Doesn't the fifth commandment that you find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, command us to honor our father and our mother, that our days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you? Human flourishing is tied to the honor and obedience you give your earthly family. So whatever Jesus is saying here, he's not undercutting or replacing these earlier teachings on love. In fact, it flows together really well if we can battle through the confusion. So let's start again. The crowds are swelling. The people are gathered. And some are there to see another miracle, yes? Some are there because Jesus is the one who takes blind eyes and makes them see. Jesus is the one who takes someone haunted and terrorized by demons and casts the demons afar, sends them to the abyss so that the boy can live without the torment of these demonic forces. Jesus is the one who spreads the message of hope that the kingdom of God is so real and so active, it's like leaven in bread. You can't even see it working, but the dough rises nonetheless. So too is the kingdom of God. It rises, even if it begins really small, like a mustard seed that grows up into the tree that sets the structural standard for the environment around it, as we've seen in Luke's gospel. The kingdom of God is at work, and the love of God is real. So when Jesus sees the crowds gathered, he knows that there are some who are there in earnest. And he knows that there are some who are there as detractors and rejecters of him and his ministry. There are adversaries there whose hearts are set on his bloodshed. That's why they follow the crowd. They're looking for a moment to kill him. There are those in the crowd who are confused or misunderstanding. And there are those in the crowd who are there for the excitement of being in a crowd. There are those who just want to get in on the action. They're not really interested in the things of God or the teaching of this rabbi. They're really there because it's the hype thing. So you go where the action is. We have so many idioms in our culture to describe this sensation, right? I won't bore you with more, but it's important for us to understand that as Jesus is teaching here, he's not enamored by the excitement of a crowd. There's a mission that he's engaged in. And the crowd, in many ways, hurts the mission. People get half-truths and sound bites that they take out of context, yes? Oh, we're masters of that in our age, right? Doesn't really matter what somebody said. It just matters how we can spin what somebody said to accomplish our own ends. I imagine that's not a new reality for humankind. So Jesus speaks to this crowd, this tremendous crowd, this great crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Is that a deal breaker for you? Is that a deal breaker? If you must be alienated from those you love in order to follow Christ, are you willing? Are you willing? Doesn't God command me to love my family? Doesn't God command me as husband to love my wife, as son to honor my parents? Does not God? What in the world is Jesus saying here? It can't be the surface idea, right? It can't. So what is he saying? Well, he's using a biblical, surprise, surprise, he's using a biblical formulation that we don't use in our culture anymore. So let me take you into the scripture so that you can understand what he is saying here. So I think we've agreed what he's not saying. But let me give you the answer before we go in so you can see it come to life. Biblically, sometimes the word hate is used to describe preferential affection. It's a comparative thought. Listen to the great Scottish theologian Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston says this, quote, "No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world." Ryken says it this way, "The Bible sometimes uses the absolute language of hatred to express a comparative degree of affection." Isn't that helpful? So when I say to you, as I've done several times in the last few months, that the devil hates you, I'm not communicating the same idea as when Jesus says, hate mom and dad. He's not using the term to accomplish the same purposes. Jesus does not want us to have vile intent towards our parents and loved ones. He does not advocate not loving our enemies, let alone seeking vengeance and destruction on our loved ones, okay? So the devil has a horrible plan for your life because he hates you. That's an absolute truth. Jesus is using what sounds like similar absolute language to accomplish a different purpose. He wants you to so love him that every other affection in your life looks like hate. Because you love him so abandoned, so recklessly, so thoroughly and completely. And you can see this language all the way back in Genesis 29. Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31. Verse 30. "So Jacob went to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Verse 31. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated." Is Jacob cruel to Leah? Does he seek her destruction? No, he has a comparative affection for another, which by comparison looks like and is assessed as hatred. It's a linguistic presentation designed not to belittle the lesser, but to identify the greater. Does that make sense to you? This is not how we talk nowadays, right? If I say I hate, it's usually going to be followed by sports teams, right? And otherwise, I'm not allowed to hate. Yankees. You're welcome, Jacob. No, the reality for us is that we are commanded to love even Yankees. Right? We're commanded to love our enemies, our adversaries, those with whom we would not use pronouns like us. We would prefer ones like them. Jesus commands us actively to love even the thems. But now he's saying, you're so in love with the us's that it's hard to know who's really mine. It's hard to see in your life the difference between me and even all the other us's in your life, your mother and father, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. And then he adds, don't miss, and even his own life. To whom do you have more allegiance than yourself? And Jesus commands me. Me. You are to love me more. So when we see this in Genesis 29, we see the comparative, I love Rachel more. Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah, and God immediately assesses the situation and says, okay then, Rachel he loves, Leah he hates. It's not an absolute, it's a comparative. So to hate in this sense is to have preferential affection. So kids, you may say now, biblically, to your mom, I hate broccoli. And I love ice cream. As a comparative. And your mom is free to say, as mine did many a time, that's okay, here's your no thank you portion. Eat up. So to hate in this sense is to express a preference. Simply to love one thing more than another is what's happening here, so as to leave no doubt as to which is the higher affection. Now, I'm pretty sure if I took a survey of all the kids, most of them would say they like ice cream or dessert or cookies or whatever more than vegetables. Except mine, who would say salad is the best. I don't know why either. But at no time is Jesus advocating growing a sense of hatred, growing a sense of vengeance for your loved ones, let alone your enemies. He's never advocating that. Instead, he's a jealous God, jealous for our highest affection. That affection is the one that rules all the others. Jesus must be our highest affection. Jesus must be our affection that governs all the other affections we have. In other words, our supreme loyalty belongs to Jesus Christ. It does not belong to our family. It does not belong to our friends. It does not belong to our country or kin, not even to self. Nice, gentle teaching this morning, yes? Does Jesus mean more to you then fill in the blank? That's a very important question to ask in a devotional time. Do I love you, Lord, more than insert competing allegiances? Insert competing affections. Do you love the Lord more than your work? Do you love the Lord more than your success? Do you love the Lord more than your fame? More than your health? More than your home or castle? Do you love the Lord more than your husband or your wife? More than your kids? many times is it kosher in Christian circles to say my kids are the most important thing in my life? Jesus is trying to teach the crowd this day. He's trying to teach us today that even the idolatry of good is defiance. You're welcome. Even the idolatry of good things is defiance. You are to love, you are to have, you are to serve all these great things in your life. Family is great. It's God-given. It's a building block of society. But if you love family more than you love Christ, you might not be a true disciple. That's not me saying that. That's Jesus saying that. If you do not hate mother and father, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even yourselves, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus will never allow a competition over your affections. He will be supreme leader. Or no leader. He will be highest. Or he will not be at all. Now that's hard to hear. It's harder to genuinely examine. It's even harder to admit upon examination. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. See, Jesus is not telling us to neglect our God-given responsibilities to family. He's not allowing us to have competing claims on our life. I struggle here desperately in the last few years. Every time I talk to my daughters about their future, there's a war that's going on in my heart. Because I want to say, go make money, go be secure. Go build up a life and take advantage of all the advantages you have. Be safe, be secure, be isolated and insulated, protected. But what if that's not his calling on their lives? Go be a doctor, go be a lawyer. That's what the world says. Go find idolatrous securities. I'm sorry. Because I don't want to compete with the Lord's calling on their lives, and I will and I can. They love me. We trust each other. So when they're asking for godly counsel, it's really hard for me to be their pastor instead of their father. But some are called to missional work overseas, never to see loved ones again. Are your kids allowed to become that? Are you allowed to become that? Or are you entitled to other? True disciple, no competing allegiance. So girls, follow the Lord wherever he takes you. Do whatever he calls you to do. And check in with your mother regularly. You see how hard this is? It's so easy to read black and white words on a page and nod at them. Yes, Lord, you're my highest affection. Without examining what that really means for your daily life, for your weekly life, for your spouse's life, for your coworker's life, for your neighbor's life. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you a stumbling block to the discipleship of your loved ones? bear his own cross. Jesus teaches them this before they know that he'll be executed in this manner. Be here just for a minute. I know you know the end of the story. You wouldn't be in this church today if you didn't. Be in the tension of this moment. They've never seen their Lord carry a wooden beam. They've never seen him drag a tree up a hill, naked and bleeding. They don't have that image yet. What they have seen are convicted criminals, insurgents, and murderers, humiliated by the crowds. They've seen the agony of a man walking in shame to his death. And with all likelihood, I want to live in a just society. And that is justice. Assuming the conviction was real and the testimony true, and the ruling and verdict accurate. And Jesus says, no, no, guys. That's the image of what it means to follow me. It's not the first time he's had this thought. He's taught us this in Luke 9. Verse 22 and 23, Jesus says, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Hallelujah. Verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Following Jesus necessitates self-denial, and I'm going to put this as gently as I can, discomfort. Requires self-denial and discomfort. It's the mildest form. So when Jesus here teaches that you cannot be his disciple unless you bear your own cross in coming after him, what he's saying is, there's a difficulty in following me. There's an embarrassment in following me. You will have bloody baggage if you're going to follow me. There's three things that crucifixion symbolized in their culture. Three things. First, it's a symbol of humiliation. It's a symbol of humiliation. Second, it's a symbol of impending agony. And third, it's a symbol of condemnation. Humiliation, agony, and condemnation. This is the symbol that Jesus chooses to talk about true discipleship. We don't talk this way. We don't sing this way very often. So let's deal with the first, humiliation. And I'll add to it shame. We don't really talk about humiliation as much in our culture as we talk about shame. Guys, they've seen this. They've seen a man carrying his cross to his death. They've seen the brutality. They've seen the gruesomeness. This is a method of execution that's more brutal and more gruesome than any other form of execution in the known world of its day. And it's reserved for insurrectionists. It's a fancy term for rebels. Those who try and rise up and overthrow Caesar. It's for traitors. It's for murderers, etc. So if you see a man carrying his cross, you assume that he's the vilest among us. He's the most wretched around. And his life is forfeited by his own treachery, by his own actions. Men who were carrying a cross were physically dead men walking. Dead men walking. Second, crucifixion is a symbol of agony and suffocation. You don't die from blood loss when you're crucified. You die because your body can no longer push up on the pain in your feet with the strength of your arms to gulp enough air to slump back down and go on. You drown in the sky. You suffocate without air, surrounded by air. You can't begin to imagine the mental torment associated with this. There's a cruelty to it. There's a pain to it. There's an emotional and mental anguish to this. It is a horrific death. And Jesus is saying, unless you walk as they walk, you are not my disciple? That would confuzzle the best of us. What does he mean? Carrying a cross is a sign of condemnation and righteous judgment. No one carrying a cross has not yet been sentenced. They've been declared to be only worthy of death. The only benefit they can render to society is as a cautionary tale. So they're put on display, overlooking the whole city, so that everyone can know what happens to traitors and murderers. They are, for a moment, a living, breathing, visible reminder of the penalty for noncompliance. And they have legally been stripped of all rights, of all possessions, of all entitlements. All rights, all possessions, all entitlements. You know the story, I imagine, of the soldiers who are getting ready to crucify Jesus, casting lots to sort out who gets his clothes. It's because his clothes are no longer his. It's the last remnant of a man who used to have rights, who used to have possessions, who used to be entitled. So they strip a man of everything he has, of everything he owns, from his clothes to even his public dignity. Part of what's happening when you watch a man carry his cross up the hill towards crucifixion is that he does so in full and visible spectacle. Things that should be covered, even in the Garden of Eden, are placed before the community. No covering for shame. Even tiny physical covering is not allowed because of the public nature of stripping someone of all dignity. What else can you take from a man? all that he has, all that he's entitled to, and even his dignity. This is the symbol of discipleship. Jesus, you're crazy. You're crazy. I don't want to be stripped of my rights. I like my rights. I talk about them often. I don't want to be stripped of my possessions. I want to add to the collection. I don't want to be stripped of all the things I feel entitled to: affection, meaning, value, approval. If you're going to follow Jesus, it might cost you all of those things. Or else you cannot be his disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So let's be clear about a couple of things. One, cross-bearing pertains to persecution, not earthly burdens. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me daily, he's not talking about money and financial hardship. He's not talking about health difficulties or recent diagnosis. He's not talking about relational trouble. He's talking about a very specific kind of suffering. Now, let me be clear. God cares about your health. God cares about your relationship. These burdens are real, and he enters into them with you. So don't leave here today thinking, I'm alone in my shame, I'm alone in my inadequacy, I have to struggle this alone for God. No, no, no. Those burdens are real, and they're to be carried never by an individual and always by a community. How many times does the New Testament say, one another? Bear it with one another. We need each other. You're not alone, and your burdens are real, and they are heavy, and they are temporary. But you can't say, this cancer is my cross to bear. I'm not saying it's not hard. It's gruelingly hard. But it's not a cross you bear. A cross you bear is specific persecution that you receive because of your relationship with Christ. It's not difficulty you receive because you're on earth. That's universal. That's not cross-bearing. It's a specific kind of suffering. It's not just ordinary suffering. It's suffering that comes specifically because we are following after Christ. Persecution that comes because of our union with Christ, in his commands about how we live or whom we are to love. Persecution that stems exclusively from our faith in and our loyalty to Jesus. They're sacrifices we make for him, for his glory, for the expansion of his kingdom. They're suffering we receive because of our love for him. That's a cross you bear. I have the burden of chronic pain. Some seasons it's worse, some days it's much better. That is not a cross I bear. It is a burden I bear. And they are not interchangeable. So Jesus here in this passage is commanding all of his disciples to serve him in sacrificial love. And in order to do that, according to him, we need to forfeit our rights. We need to forfeit our possessions, even our dignity, if the occasion and persecution calls for it. Surrendering everything we are and everything we have to him. There's only one kind of disciple, a true disciple. There's no degrees. It bugs me as a pastor when people are like, well, I'm not as good a Christian as you are. I'm like, first of all, we don't know each other really well then. And second of all, no. There is no SWAT team for Jesus and beat cop for Jesus. You are either a disciple of Christ or you're playing games with God. There is no difference. How do we know? Well, Jesus is going to teach us to count this cost. Verse 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. See, Jesus grew up in Mary's kitchen, but he also grew up in Caesar's Rome and Herod's Galilee. What he's teaching us to understand is that salvation is free to us and costly for him. But following him is costly for us. And so he's teaching them to count the cost of discipleship. And so he gives them a construction image. This is an everyday idea, verses 28 to 30. You can imagine what it would be to be mocked for being unable to finish the building that you started to make. You've all passed one of these at some point. A construction site that just terminated because a company went under or a tax law changed or whatever. The question we're asking is, before we take on the project of following Christ, can we afford to follow Jesus? That's the question at the heart of verses 28 to 30. Can we afford to follow Jesus? If it costs you your life, if it costs you your marriage, if it costs you your kids, if it costs you your honor and your wealth, are you willing to pay that to follow Jesus? And then we get a second image in verses 31 and 32. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate, I don't know why I can't do that word, whether he is able with 10,000 soldiers to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Does the biggest army always win? Braveheart says no. Which is why we made a movie about it. But if you can't beat the other side, what do? You try to negotiate terms. You send three people out on a horse instead of an army out bearing their axe. Yes? This is just wise counsel, right? It's an everyday image. Kings often went to war in their day and in their recent past. So they know what it means to have this, to see this come to life. It's interesting, though. We usually talk about counting the cost to follow Jesus only in the positive side, which is, can I build the building? But what happens when you realize you're overmatched? What happens when you realize you're bankrupt and you can't afford this? You're not going to win. That's this question. Why the two images? One is to ask the question, can you afford to follow Jesus? The second is, can you afford not to follow Jesus? Is he a king that you can take in battle? Are you strong enough to stand up under his law? Can you fight against his reign? And will you win? So the question here in verses 31 and 32 is, can you afford not to follow Jesus? So what will it cost you to follow him? And what will it cost you if you don't? Those are the two images that are given to us. And then he clarifies what he means in 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all, which is another way of saying hate, does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Before you sell everything on eBay this afternoon, I mean, are you going to take him serious or not? Is it all his or isn't it? Everything you have, everything you are. But before you sell it, give everything you have to him and receive back that which he gives. That's the image of Scripture. That's the image that we are following. Whatever you're entitled to, consider yourself crucified for and give it to the Lord. Lord, you have my life. Lord, you have my wealth. Lord, you have my work. You have my wife. You have my kids. You have my dignity. You have all of it. And then go where he sends you. Do what he commands of you. And remember this great and glorious truth. You are following the one who counted the cost, even to Calvary, and walked it for you, and then with you daily as you follow him there. And then you get this last soundbite about salt. Verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or the manure. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt in their day was used as a preservative, and it's so powerful in being a preservative that it was also used as a currency. Do you know that you can buy today pink salt? And in fact, there are people who are paying like $20 an ounce for a specific salt that's sort of natural in the world today. You can Google salts, and you will be amazed at all of what's available to them. In their day, they weren't dealing with pure sodium chloride, right? That could never lose its potency. It could never lose its flavor. But instead, their salt was produced by evaporating the seawater of the Dead Sea. And so you were forming crystals. And those crystals could lose their potency because of exposure, because of leakage, because it wasn't a great batch of salt. What would you do with it? You couldn't even use it as a fertilizer. You'd just chuck it. No composting that. If it loses its flavor, it's no good. It's worthless. It's of no use. Guys, Jesus is teaching us about discipleship. And what he's saying to us is you're either a true disciple or you're not. You're either salty or you're not. Are you salty? Are you salty? Are you worth your salt? Are you a true disciple? Are you willing to hate everything else for love of him? Are you willing to bear your cross with all its shame, with all its humiliation, with all its agony, with all its public disgrace? And are you willing to count the cost? Can you afford to follow Jesus, and can you afford not to? Those are the questions he leaves you with. But remember, please remember, it is the cross of Calvary alone that gives you strength to endure such things. It is the cross of Calvary alone that serves not only as the model, but also as the power and agency of following Christ. So are you a true disciple today, or are you idolatrous towards bad things or good things in place of God things? No. Not God things, God alone as master, as king, as unreserved ruler of your life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you have not left us to ourselves, because as ourselves, there's no salt in us. As ourselves, there's no desire to follow you or love you or lay down things for you. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would come and bring assurance of salvation to those who are salty, and that you would bring conviction to those who've been playing games for a while. And may today be a day of salvation. May today be a day where we surrender our lives and our hopes and our dreams, our properties and our entitlements, Lord. May this be the day, the hour, the moment when we begin to give all that we have and all that we are to you for your sake and the expansion of your kingdom, regardless of the cost. It's in Jesus' name we pray.